Tonight, as we study God's Word together, we're going to look at Exodus 17. In the entirety of that chapter, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16, all 16 verses of Exodus 17. And you'll find that in your Bible in the Pew Bible on page 59, where God's Word reads as follows. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, when we come to Scripture, we're coming to a book that deals in its entirety with the theme of deliverance. Deliverance is the central theme of Scripture. And so whenever you come to Scripture and you read accounts that deal with deliverance, such as we are reading this evening, we should always come to these accounts with an eye to the future. These accounts from Scripture always point ahead to the work of Christ and the final deliverance that belongs to the people of God. It's not a story necessarily about the physical deliverance of the people of Israel, but rather points ahead to the spiritual deliverance that God promises through Christ. That is the essential story. That is the essential account of the Scriptures. Now, when we come to Scripture, we read many historical accounts, real, live, historical accounts. But we should be careful not to read the Scriptures as a history book, because even though the Bible includes history, it is not a history book per se. It includes history, of course, but it includes history in a very selective manner. So, for example, today, or when you think about the entirety of Israel's wanderings through the wilderness for the 40 years that it took them to go from Egypt into Canaan, we don't have a comprehensive history of all that happened within the people of Israel for those 40 years. It's not a very thorough history. It's not a very comprehensive history. And that's because the Scriptures are not primarily interested in communicating to us a historical account of Israel, But the scriptures are primarily interested in something else, showing us the trustworthiness, the power of God unto salvation. And these two seemingly random accounts that are glued together here in Exodus 17 contribute to that narrative. That narrative of the trustworthiness and the power of God to deliver the people of God. And so when we look at these two accounts, one dealing with a lack of water, one dealing with an attack by a hostile enemy nation, we see that God delivers his people and avenges his enemies. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at this text in three paragraphs, three sections. The first one, deliverance from thirst in verses 1 through 7. Then we want to see deliverance from Amalek in verses 8 through 13. And then we want to see, finally, God's dealings with Amalek in verses 14 through 16. So we want to learn that God delivers his people and avenges himself on his enemies. We want to see the deliverance from thirst, the deliverance from Amalek, and Amalek and the Lord. And so let's begin by looking at deliverance from thirst in verses 1 through 7. Of course, context is always important when we come to any account of Scripture. And here, when we come to the account of Rephidim and what's eventually called Meribah by Moses, we come to this account after two previous accounts that seem very similar in nature. Now, there's the account of Meribah, where Israel grumbled to the Lord about their water. Now, of course, at Meribah there was water, but it was bitter water, so the people couldn't drink it, and there they grumbled against the Lord. And then you come to the account of the wilderness of Sin, where Israel grumbled for food, where they wanted meat and bread, and God sets it before them in the form of manna and quail. And then the next text is ours for this evening, this account of Israel setting out at God's command and camping at Rephidim, where they again find no water. Now, Rephidim is thought to be close to where the Gulf of Suez meets the Red Sea. It's kind of far in the south of that peninsula on which Israel finds its geographical location, even today. And when they come to this place far south in the wilderness, they find themselves in the familiar place again where they've run out of water. They run out of water again, and this account shows us that really nothing has changed about the heart of Israel. Israel hasn't really learned the lessons that the Lord is setting before them. As before, when they ran out of water, when they ran out of food, they grumble against the Lord. In fact, the language in this chapter is a bit stronger. In verse 2, it says that the people didn't just grumble, but the people actually quarreled. And that word for quarrel, it indicates kind of a hostility that has a deep-seated enmity at the root of it. And so Israel is not just grumbling about a circumstance, they're actually setting themselves up in hostility against Moses. So they quarrel with Moses. They quarrel with Moses over their lack of water, and their demand is very similar to the first demand that they made at Meribah, where the water was bitter. They turn to Moses, quarreling with him, and they say, "Give us water to drink," as if Moses, a fallible human being just like they are, is able to produce water for them to drink. Now, Moses is a very wise leader, and he doesn't accept their quarrel against him. He actually directs them to the person that they're actually quarreling against. And Moses directs them to the Lord. And Moses says to them, after they quarrel with him, "Why do you test the Lord?" Now, that reminder ought to have been enough for Israel. Israel was confronted with their grumbling against the Lord before, so that should have been enough for them, but it wasn't, because Israel is hard-headed. Their desire for water is so intense that they continue to grumble, and they charge Moses as God's prophet with a nefarious plot. They charge Moses with this crime, that Moses leads Israel into the wilderness for the express intent of slaying them, of killing the people of Israel. So they're charging God's prophet with evil schemes. In fact, the reaction of the people of Israel is so strong that they are ready to stone Moses. Now, the idea of stoning the leader of God's people, anointed by God, means this. God has set a leader over the people of Israel. And through that leader, he has delivered them from Egypt and its oppression, has led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. But now, because they don't have water, what they want to do is they want to stand in a circle around the prophet of God. They want to take up large enough stones so that they can hurl them at this prophet until he lies dead on the ground of the desert. They want to kill him, and they want to kill him by stoning. Now, faithful, godly leaders can often be the recipient of that kind of treatment, oftentimes at the hands of the world, because the world hates the message of God. But in this case, it's not the world that is hostile against Moses. It's actually the very people of God that want to kill him. But even in the middle of that distress, as we see in verses 5 and 6, the Lord makes provision for his anointed servant. The Lord tells Moses to pass by in front of the people with some of the elders. So, in essence, what he's telling Moses to do is not to cower in fear before the threats of the people, but to walk in their sight ahead of them with the leaders, and he has one implement with him. Did you notice that as we read through it? It was the rod that was used to strike the Nile to turn it into blood. Now, that staff was used throughout the 10 plagues of Egypt, but it is the staff that was used in judging Egypt. It's the same staff that Moses has in his hands in verse 9 when he goes on the top of the hill and stands and intercedes for the people of Israel as they fight against Amalek. And so Moses is to visibly pass before the people of God with the rod of God's judgment in his hand. Now, if that's not enough to frighten the people of Israel, then nothing will be. God is saying, remember who I am, and remember what I do with my enemies. When Israel quarrels, when they set themselves up in enmity against the God of heaven and earth, they're setting themselves up in enmity against the God who turned the Nile into blood. They're setting themselves up an enmity against the one who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and all the plagues that were in between. They are setting themselves up at enmity with God Almighty. So God says to Moses, in essence, I will prove myself to the people. Don't be afraid of them. I will preserve you, walk before them, and lead them to this place. Remember, when this account starts out, they're at a place called Rephidim. But in verse 6, God tells Moses to walk before the people and go to the rock at Horeb. Now, Horeb is associated with Mount Sinai. So Moses doesn't stay right where he is in the camp. He goes to a rock at least near Mount Sinai. And on that rock, he strikes the rock, and water comes out of it to feed the people of Israel water. There is a second instance of an account almost identical to this one in Numbers 20, where you have the same place, you have the same issue, but a different outcome in some sense. Again, in Numbers 20, the people of Israel grumble against Moses for their lack of water. They're in the place called Meribah, which is the place that they find themselves today. And they have the same result. Moses strikes the rock and out comes water. The only difference, of course, in Numbers 20, is that God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, and that becomes the reason why Moses is not permitted to enter into the promised land. But today, when Moses strikes the rock and water comes out of the rock, he's doing exactly as God commands. Now, as is expected almost, as we've worked our way through the book of Exodus, Moses names the place after what it is. So in Marah, The place was named that because of the bitterness of the water. Today, he calls the place Massa, which is the Hebrew word for testing, and Meribah, which is the Hebrew word for quarreling. And that's what Israel did in that place. It was really, the account that we're reading today is really an account of great infamy for the people of Israel. They behaved shamefully. It is a day of great shame for them as a people when they reflect and reflect on this instance. And the names that are given to this place are there to help them remember, how they behaved. They tested the Lord in that place, Massa. And they quarreled against Moses. They quarreled against the Lord, Meribah. They're infamous days in the history of Israel. Now, all peoples have infamous days. We have infamous days in our land as well. Some of the days you might be able to say and remember what happened on those days. December 7th, 1941, for example. It's a day that even our president, when he spoke of that day, spoke of it as a day that lives in infamy. The attack on Pearl Harbor, when we were ambushed by our enemies and we suffered much loss on that day at Pearl Harbor. Another date that would be familiar to us as a nation is September 11th, 2001, of course, the attack on the World Trade Center buildings. And the day that we're reading about here in Israel's history is that kind of day. It's a day of great shame, a day of great reproach, a day of great mourning if Israel were to remember this day. It's a day in which they test and provoke and enrage the Lord. And in all of the rest of Scripture, when you think about when reference is made to Meribah, it is always with shame. It's always a negative association for the people of Israel. So, for example, in the Psalms, there are several instances where Meribah is referenced. So, it's Psalm 81 in verse 7. Meribah is the place where God tested the people of Israel and they failed. In Psalm 95 in verse 8, Meribah is the place where Israel hardened their hearts against the Lord. And in Psalm 106 verse 32, Meribah is the place where God was angered by the people of Israel. In fact, Jesus himself refers to Meribah and Massa when he quotes Scripture to the devil in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, verse 7, when the devil is tempting Jesus to cast himself off the highest place in the temple, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, where he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And Jesus ends that quotation there. But the rest of Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 says, "As you tested him at Massa." As you tested him at Meribah. So Jesus is quoting the reproof that Moses gives to the people of Israel about Meribah as he reproves the devil when he calls Christ to tempt the Father in casting himself from the temple. God afflicts them to test them, and Israel fails badly. And yet, what we see in this account of Scripture is that the Lord provides for Israel with the water for which they long. That's really the central point of this first aspect, this first account in chapter 17. God provides for his people even when they are so far in the wrong. Israel needs water. It is a great stress for them. Again, we've kind of walked through trying to imagine what it's like to be in the wilderness with no water to drink. For us, it's hard to relate because we turn on our taps and we have water. For the people of Israel, being in the wilderness, no water means dying. That's what it means. That means there may be a day, maybe a day and a half from dying in large numbers. And so God puts them in this test. They respond very badly. They respond very sinfully. And yet God provides Israel with the water that they need. And as we said at the beginning, underneath all of it is not a focus on the material. It's not a focus on the provision of water necessarily. It's pointing ahead to a spiritual provision that God gives to his people. Israel in this chapter really is under the same blessing that we are under as God's people today. And I say that because of 1 Corinthians 10. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 4, there is a description that links very clearly back to this account at Meribah by the people that the people of Israel experienced as an example, as a common experience that we have as well. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 4, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for, this is the important part, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So when you think about what Israel is experiencing in the wilderness, undoubtedly, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, connects it to Meribah and the flowing of water from the rock. And that rock is Christ. And it says here that the people of Israel shared that experience with us. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all ate the same spiritual drink. They all drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock is Christ. And so, old covenant people, new covenant people, we share that same blessing. That blessing of spiritual deliverance that comes from the rock, and that rock is Christ. And God's physical deliverances then always point ahead to the spiritual deliverance that we have in Christ. And so as God's people, we learn from this first instance, this first account in our chapter, that we're not to presume upon the grace of God. We can read this account of Scripture and say to ourselves, well, God provides. Israel responded very badly, but God provides anyway. That's what some people have done with this account that speaks of the faithfulness of God. It has been used to justify a complete disregard of God's commandments because God is faithful even when we are not. But the Apostle Paul, of course, doesn't allow that kind of thinking, doesn't allow that kind of understanding. In Romans 6 and verse 1 and 2, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He asks rhetorically, and the answer comes back, by no means. The point for you, Christian, in this account is not that you can negate faithful obedience to God, that you can do anything you want because God is going to be faithful to you anyways. Rather, when we come to this scripture, we are coming face to face with a balm for the soul where we are reminded that despite texts like Romans 6, that we're not to continue in sin, because we do still experience sin in our lives, we can rest. We can rest in the spiritual deliverance that comes through Christ. This text is not meant to excuse an antinomian spirit. So it's not meant to say the law doesn't matter anymore, so you don't have to do it, you don't have to obey any of the commandments of God. So it's not meant to excuse the antinomian spirit. Rather, it is meant to correct a legalistic spirit. Rather, it is meant to correct a spirit that says, my deliverance is based on my actions. When you come to Massah, when you come to Meribah, or Marah, or the giving of manna for that matter, all three of these accounts that we've been working our way through as of late, you can be assured and you can without mistake see that we come into the blessings of God not because of our worthiness, but we receive the provision, the deliverance of God despite our unworthiness. And so these passages don't urge us to neglect obedience to God. Instead, they urge us to rest in Christ for His blessings. And so when we come to the deliverance from thirst, we see a great hardship for Israel. And despite their sinful response, God's mercy is still manifest, teaching us to rest in Him. But then the second account of our chapter is deliverance from Amalek in verses 8 through 13. The next account, this account of the deliverance from Amalek, in some sense is very much similar to the deliverance from water. They both tell of a great distress for the people of Israel. The difference, of course, is that in the second account, Israel is facing deliverance from a strong enemy, from a human force. They're not facing an attack from nature, right? The limitations of their own bodies. They're facing the attack of an external enemy, a human enemy, the Amalekites, and they're not facing a natural enemy necessarily. Now, the Amalekites, we know where they came from. The Amalekites are actually related to the people of Israel. From Genesis 36 and verse 12, we know that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, Jacob who would later be renamed Israel. So Amalek and Israel are distant cousins, right? They're related to each other. And so this son of Esau, Eliphaz, he has a son named Amalek by a concubine whose name is Timnah. And this Amalek grows into a nation which becomes an enemy of Israel throughout the Old Testament. They harass Israel. They raid Israel both here in the wilderness but also throughout the time of the judges. And this is the text that introduces their hostility against Israel. Now, Israel is given a commander to lead them into battle against Amalek. Joshua is his name. This is the first time that we meet Joshua. Joshua, who is the servant of Moses, who will later be the one who is his successor in leading Israel into the promised land. And so here we meet Joshua as the commander of the men who fight a battle. But the emphasis of this battle is not on Joshua. The emphasis on this battle is not on Joshua's clever strategies that won the battle for Israel against Amalek. Because this battle really isn't a typical battle. There are many typical elements of this battle. The starting point of it seems all very normal. Amalek comes and attacks Israel. Moses looks at his commander, the commander of his forces, Joshua, and says, "Muster the men, and we're going to go out and fight Amalek tomorrow." The difference, of course, is that Israel doesn't win this battle by conventional strategies of warfare. Israel wins this battle based on where Moses' hands are. That's how Israel wins this battle. The elevation of Moses' hands determines whether or not Israel wins or loses. So Moses, watching the battle from the top of the hill, whenever his hands are raised, Israel wins. Whenever his hands are lowered, Amalek wins. Israel's losing. This is by no means a human strategy for success. I don't know of any other battle where the strategy of the general was this. I tell you what, fellas, you guys go out there, you charge the enemies, I'll stand on the hill, and I'll raise my hands, and I think it's going to work out well for us. That's not how people win battles, but that's how this battle is won. Why? Because God is showing. This battle, the victory of this battle, has nothing to do with you, Israel. It has nothing to do with you, Joshua. You are a weak people. You are not able to deliver yourselves, but I will deliver you. God is demonstrating his control over the outcome of even the battles of Israel. It's not unlike producing water from a rock, something that is impossible from a human perspective. God makes it happen because of his strength, because of his power. So the outcome of these things are determined by the Lord, as all things are. But in this case, God makes it obvious. Moses, take the staff by which you smote the land of Egypt, the rod of judgment against Pharaoh, take it up on the hill, and whenever that rod is elevated, Israel will win, the enemies of Israel will be judged, but when it's lowered, Israel will lose. And so the human element is removed. Even Moses can't be credited with victory because he can't hold his arms up long enough. Now, we shouldn't blame Moses for that. I don't know if you've ever tried to hold your arms over your head for an extended period of time. It's extremely difficult. But Moses, as a weak man, can't win the battle himself even in that way. And so a stone is brought for him. He sits down on it. Aaron stands on his one side. Hur, who we meet for the first time here as well, stands on his other side so that his hands remain elevated. And Israel wins the battle. Whether the enemy is thirst or the enemy is Amalek, the message of both of these accounts is the same. God is faithful to rescue his people. Whether his people are walking in rebellion or in faithfulness to him, God is faithful to rescue his people. And none of that rescuing by God is left to the imagination. No doubt, in both of these accounts, the Lord is singled out as the rescuer of his people, the one who does not forsake them, even when they forsake him, even when they quarrel against him. That rescue, again, even this rescue here from Amalek at Rephidim, is not primarily physical. God's rescues are always with spiritual undertones. And so that helps us to remember that the faithfulness of God is great. I don't know if you feel the same way, but as we're working our way through Exodus, we're 17 chapters in. This is the history of the nation of Israel, as is brought to us by a Hebrew man, Moses. He writes it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, we're not very far into Israel's history, and they're not a very impressive bunch. I don't know if you feel the same way, but I don't find the people of Israel especially impressive. I don't know why God would have chosen them. Now, of course, we say that knowing that God, as equally, if he were to look at us as a people, there's no reason why he would have chosen us either. But the people of Israel are a nation of grumblers. They're a nation of lawbreakers. We're going to learn that they're a nation of idolaters. Even as God is about to give his commandments to them, they're idolaters. And yet God is constantly repeating his acts of kindness to them. Their grumbling against the Lord is a sheer act of rebellion, and he gives them water. Even their rash actions, seen in their plan to stone the anointed one Moses, even that rash action isn't enough to remove God's favor from them, even as we see it here in this battle with Amalek. The people of Israel have done nothing to show that they trust in God. Even before they crossed over the Red Sea, they were already grumbling against the Lord, that they wished that, hey, they had been able to stay in Egypt. And that should be of great comfort to us. How clear must the Bible make it that we do not earn the deliverances that God gives? The faithfulness of God is uniquely his. No one acts on God to make him faithful to his people. No people is faithful enough so that God says, now these people are worthy of my favor. No, the favor of God rests on the people only because of his good pleasure. Now, that's not an excuse to do evil. It is a recognition that in our very nature, we are evil, will do evil, and do not come into or remain in the presence of God because of anything that we've done. We should guard ourselves against thinking that it is our goodness that ever leads us into the presence of God, because we, beloved, are like Israel. And when you look for goodness in Israel, you look long and hard, and at the end of it, you have to say to yourself, there is no goodness in those people. The goodness is all of God. Israel is the poster child for total depravity, aren't they? Israel is the poster child. Everything that they do seems to corrupt, and even if they seem to be doing right for a season, it doesn't take them long before they go right down downhill into the abyss almost, it seems, as they hurtle into idolatry and immorality. Time after time after time, Israel falls into sin, and the sin keeps getting worse. Time after time, Israel is called to repent of their sin. Time after time, Israel is called to follow after the Lord, either verbally through the prophets or by their experiences which God gives to them in proving His faithful deliverance of them. And through it all, the faithfulness of God remains. Faithfulness to a promise that was made in Genesis 3 and verse 15. When God said, one day, final deliverance will come. When the seed of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman. Now that should help all of us in our assurance of salvation. But for the enemies of God, so that truth should be comfort for the people of God, for those who have placed their faith and trust in Him. But for the enemies of God, for the enemies of Israel even, there is a very different ending. And that's what we want to consider next as we think about Amalek and God. The Amalekites, they attack Israel. They are a thorn in Israel's flesh throughout the time of the judges. And Amalek comes face to face with God. Now, sometimes there are nations that used to be enemies that patch up their relationship and become friendly with each other. Yesterday, in our land, we celebrated Independence Day, a day where we remember how we made war, a war fought by our founding fathers, war against the Empire of Great Britain. Now, here we are, a couple of hundred years later, and Great Britain is one of our closest allies, a testimony to how nations can repair their relationships. Or one of the days that we referenced earlier on in the sermon, December 7th, 1941, the United States was attacked by the Empire of Japan. The Empire of Japan today, some 70 years later, is a close trading partner of the United States of America. And so there are instances where nations can repair their relationship with each other. But for Amalek, this enemy of God's people, there is no restoration. There is no restoration to Israel. There's no restoration to the Lord. God is their enemy. And it says in the end of our chapter that a complete destruction is ordained for them. Moses is even commanded to write it down in a book so he can recite it to Joshua that Amalek will be completely blotted out from the face of the earth. In verse 16, it's repeated that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There will be no patching up any relationship with the people of Amalek. God is their enemy, and He decrees disaster for them. God makes many promises in Scripture, and oftentimes we think of the promises of Scripture as great and uplifting things, and that's because they're mostly promises of salvation. We think of the promise of the coming of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and all those promises are wonderful and bright, and we rejoice in those promises. But there are also promises for destruction in Scripture. And Amalek is the recipient of one of those promises, a promise that there will be continual war, that they will be blotted out, meaning that there will be no trace left of them on the earth. That's God's promise. God's promise to Amalek, in a sense, is an eternal curse. And this curse on Amalek is actually carried out in history. It's recorded for us in Scripture. It begins with King Saul. Amalek, and the judgment on Amalek, is actually part of the reason why Saul doesn't remain king in the land of Israel. In 1 Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel commands King Saul to wipe out Amalek to fulfill this commandment, this promise from God here in Exodus 17, verse 14. And Saul carries out the commandment, but he doesn't carry it out fully. You remember, he saves the choicest of the cattle. He saves the king, saves some other people too, apparently. And Samuel, because of Saul's failure to carry out the commandments of God, on the spot, recognizes that God turns away from Saul because of his failure to complete the commandment of God. Saul's failure to carry out this judgment is the cause of his losing his kingdom. Now, later on, In the book of 1 Chronicles, we do learn of the final extinction of Amalek. In 1 Chronicles 4, verse 41 to 43, some men of the tribe of Simeon carry out the final judgment on Amalek during the reign of Hezekiah. So Saul failed. The men during the time of Hezekiah succeed and carry out the curse from God that Amalek will be blotted out from the face of the earth. Amalek is judged for their enmity. Their enmity against the people of God. They have a deep-seated hatred for God, which is expressed in their attacks on the people of God, and they are judged for it. Now, the response of Moses in verse 15 to this promise of judgment from the Lord, this response of Moses is worship. He builds an altar, and he gives the altar a name. He names the altar, "The Lord is my banner." Now, today, when we think of a banner, we typically think of a piece of vinyl that is hung up to advertise something. It's an announcement of some kind. Now open. You see those everywhere right now, right? The dine-in service open. We see that. And those are banners. People pay to have those made. But we are fortunate enough to live in Augusta, Georgia, the home of Fort Gordon, where the Signal Corps is. And that's the kind of banner that we should think of. Not as a piece of vinyl that announces something about an establishment, but a banner, a flag that signals something in a military context. A banner. In the olden times, the king's banner would be lifted up so that armies would know where to rally if they became confused. That's the kind of banner that Moses is talking about. He's talking about the curse on the enemies of God's people, and his response is to worship and say, "The Lord is my banner." Moses' altar is a place that by its name says, "We gather under our King, the Lord God Almighty." The confidence of Moses in hard times because of the name of the altar gathers under the Lord God. It is the Lord who gives water. It is the Lord who gives victory. And so Moses says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." The Amalekites, they have attacked the kingdom of God. And so Moses and Aaron and Hur and Joshua, they are not independent agents. Their hand is on the throne of God. They are servants of God who has cursed Amalek. They carry out the king's commands as agents of his judgment. So for Moses and the people of Israel, this attack on Amalek is not personal vengeance. It is the carrying out of divine justice, because their hand is on the throne of the Lord, who is their banner, who is their king, and under whose banner they gather. And so we see here in the last part of our chapter of Scripture that the banner of God is to be our great delight. The banner of God is to be the marker where God's people gather. Now, our inclination in the battles of life is to lose sight of the banner of God. It's very easy for us to flock to a different banner, a banner that in some cases may look an awful lot like the banner of God. We are quick in our weakness and in our sin, like Israel. We're quick to gather under the banner of man, either the banner of an individual man or a banner of a group of men. We have a tendency to idolize impressive people, people that are put out in front of us as impressive. They're only impressive, of course, because we don't have to live with them, right? Because we don't have to put up with their weaknesses. But we are quick to idolize impressive people. We are quick to desire the approval of people. Maybe today more so than in any other time in the history of mankind. Not because idolizing people is a particularly new practice in our day, but because we have created for ourselves all sorts of tools that make that very easy, tools that we call social media, right? Where it's very easy to idolize people and to speak of those things in a very self-righteous way. We can fight for all sorts of causes without ever looking up to consider which banner we are fighting for. I listened to a sermon this past week where a preacher said something like this: whatever you are saying, whatever you are doing, ask yourself something. Whatever you're saying, whatever you're doing, ask yourself this: will the people who are observing what you are saying, what you are writing, what you are posting, what you are doing, will people recognize this action as explicitly Christian? Will they recognize this action that you are taking as being carried out under the banner of the Lord? The Christian is to spend himself under the banner of his Savior, under the banner of his Deliverer. That's where our eyes are to look. Why? Because that's where the promise of deliverance is found. Not based on anything that we have done, not based on our own righteousness, but based on his own love for his people. He's faithful to give provision. He's faithful to give rescue. The rock that gives water to Israel in the wilderness is Christ. He is our cause, and nothing else can be. There is no plan devised by men. There is no philosophy created by men. There is no charismatic personality that resides in men. There is no temporary fading pleasure enjoyed by men. As people of God, the only banner we have is Christ. He is our rock. Why is it that we are so quick to chase after the plans and the likes and the philosophies of the world? Why is it that the devil is so good at distracting us? Why is it? It's because our eyes aren't looking for the banner. Our eyes aren't looking for the banner of our King. We look around and sometimes we're tempted to align ourselves to flock underneath the first banner we find that maybe has the same color, that maybe has a similar crest. But our task as believers is to look only for one banner, to look for the banner of our Savior. And so when we look at Israel's experience in the wilderness, we see it is an experience that is overrun almost with weakness, with sin, with cringeworthy moments. Not only are the circumstances greater than what Israel can handle, they have no water, they're being attacked by an enemy, but their response of grumbling and quarreling shows us a profound lack of faith that is part of Israel. And yet, for God's people, because of his promise, God does not remove himself from them. He continues to care for them like a loving heavenly Father. And that is your hope, dear Christian brother and sister. It is not your excuse to ignore him. It is not your excuse to neglect him. It is your hope. So look to him. Look for his banner and gather underneath it. Even as he subdues you to himself, as he defeats your and his enemies, and as he gives you the deliverance that he's promised you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.